This morning I want to talk about one of the most important words of the Christian faith. And that word is fellowship. I want to talk about it because I'm convinced, in my experience in the church, that though that word is used frequently, it seems to me to be almost always misunderstood. Fellowship, for many people, means a cup of coffee after a service. Almost every church has a room that's called fellowship room. And I'm going to be saying in a little bit that this is the fellowship room of our church, right here. And no other. The word fellowship comes from a Greek word, koinonia. Most of you have heard it. The New Testament writers took the ordinary vocabulary of their day, and they invested it oftentimes with special meaning. They took common words, but they gave them specific Christian content. The word koinonia is the word that's translated most often in the New Testament as fellowship. It comes from an adjective, koinos. And the word koinos means common. When Peter said that he had never eaten anything common or unclean, he used the word koinos. When it said that the early Christians held all things in common, the word was koinos. And you may wonder, how did it get from common to fellowship? And the answer is through a kind of spiritual alchemy. Common became union and communion and community and fellowship. The word koinonia means holding all things together in common. A more modern phrase, I suppose, would be a shared life. And I want to talk about fellowship as we find it reflected on the pages of the New Testament. An introductory text would be in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, and verse 9. 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Take a careful look at that, if you will. God is faithful. How is His faithfulness manifested? By whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son. The word into is a word that indicates an end is about to be announced. We are called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. Now the scripture over and over again talks of a double divine motion, a calling out of something and into something else. Israel was called out of bondage in Egypt into Canaan, the land of promise. But I have to point out to you that most of the people who were delivered by the mighty hand of God out of bondage in Egypt never got to Canaan. They died in the wilderness. There are many people who have been delivered from the bondage of sin and death, but who have never come into, in a significant way, the fellowship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, this fellowship that I'm talking about this morning is the end. It is what God is calling us into. People stop part way. We are called out of death into life. We are called out of darkness into light. We are called out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son. All of these passages indicate the double motion of God's deliverance on the one hand and His calling us into something else on the other hand. Well, this passage announces for us the end of God's call. It's calling us into the fellowship of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, for years, I taught philosophy in the college and university level. And philosophers are fond of making distinctions between ends and means. An end is something that is valued for itself. It has intrinsic significance. A means, on the other hand, is something that only has value if it accomplishes the end that is intended. In other words, one judges the means by the end you have in mind. It is a good and appropriate means if it accomplishes the end. It is an inappropriate and ill-conceived means if it does not do so. I believe it is not too much of an exaggeration to say that many Christians and many churches have forgotten the end of the ministry. What is it we are supposed to be doing? Of course, it is rescuing people from darkness, but they are to be brought into light. Of course, it is taking people from Satan's bondage into the freedom of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are to be brought to freedom. They're not to remain in chains all their life. And they are to be taken from isolated lives, entities, frigid little entities, separated like ice cubes, and they're to be brought together into the fellowship of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the end. Now, means are only significant if they achieve the end. A very distinguished American sociologist has written a book in which he has analyzed a number of institutions. It's his conclusion that institutions that are established can usually maintain with fairly deep commitment the reason for their being for about 7 years. And that seems to be all. After that time, the primary concern subtly shifts. And the concern now becomes the preservation of the institution on the part of the people who are within it. There are institutions in this world of ours who have preserved themselves over hundreds of years. And something's happened to them. Many times they forget the reason for which they were brought into being. Yesterday was an anniversary day in Washington, D.C. Most of you know, for 5 years, I've been going weekly to Washington for a class I have there called The New Life. And yesterday also was a dedication of the 12 officers that run that ministry in Washington, D.C. Now, that ministry is 8 years old. It's 8 years old. It was brought into being by four Episcopal women who developed a concern for the wives of congressmen and senators in Washington because they felt that Washington was a marital jungle. Many of these women were married to very ambitious men. They were uprooted from their homes. They were put into an impossible social world, and it was very devastating on marriages, as you can imagine. And so these four women prayed. They were deeply committed Christians. And they prayed that God might give them some kind of ministry to that need. And they established what was called the New Life Foundation. And basically, it was what I would describe as low-key evangelism. Their meetings were held monthly at the Chevy Chase Country Club. It was fairly posh. The people were invited with engraved invitations. And they came. They came. And they would invite in speakers. Well, this had been going on a couple of years. And one day, one of the women happened to turn on her television into the midst of one of my television programs. And she became very excited and called her three friends and said, "Quick, turn on the television. There's somebody on there that looks like an Episcopalian but doesn't sound like one." At the end of the program, when the credits were given, she got my name and the name of St. Paul's and called and asked if I would go down and speak to the New Life group. And so I did about 2 months later. And I remember the day so very well. It was a wonderful day. And God blessed in a beautiful way. Some deep things happened that day. I didn't think anything more about it until the middle of the summer when I had another telephone call from the same woman. She said, "We feel that what's needed in our area is some sustained Bible teaching. Because we have all kinds of Christians, many of whom are in churches where they are not fed. And they're not growing, and they know that. And they want to be fed. We don't feel that we're called to establish a church, but we do feel that God has raised up the New Life as a means of helping to meet this end. Would you come?" Well, they said 7 weeks. They said, "We'd thought about 7 weeks. Well, the only way I could find 7 consecutive days was to take my day off, which was Monday. I prayed about it and felt led to do it and went down and ministered for 7 weeks. the end of that time, they said, look, is there any way you could continue for a while? So I thought about it, and we prayed about it some more, and it seemed to be the will and the purpose of the Lord. So I said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll just come for a while. I don't want to give you any definite promise as to how long this will go on. Well, it's in his fifth year. And God has moved in a wonderfully sovereign way. But that group has never lost a clear perception of the reason for its being. It has not. It still sees itself as winning people to Jesus Christ and bringing them into the fellowship of the Lord. All of those people who come, most of them are involved in many churches. They do not see this as the end. This is simply a supplemental ministry. But they've not forgotten its purpose. Many churches have. I talk to an awful lot of clergy all over the country and in different parts of the world. And I find that one of the prime concerns of many congregations is self-preservation. Budgets are raised to maintain the building and the facilities. And the first thing that goes, if there's a financial bind, is any kind of ministry. You see, after all, we've got to heat the place. We've got to put lights in it. And so, why do you have to heat the place? You see. And the thing becomes so clear that it's the preservation of the institution that has taken over the primary concern. Be very clear that if many churches were to ask themselves two questions. First, what is the end that we are trying to accomplish? And two, are the means we are using accomplishing that end? I wouldn't be surprised if 80% of what goes on in most churches would cease instantly. It would cease because it's an endless round of activities that never lead anywhere. And people can go to churches for years and years and years and never find the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something is wrong when that's the case. All right, that's the end. We are being brought into the fellowship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is more deeply explained for us by John in his first letter towards the end of the New Testament. Let's take a look at it carefully. 1 John chapter 1. Notice particularly the first three verses. I'm sure that John was deeply knowledgeable of the Scriptures. And I suspect the Old Testament Scriptures. And I suspect that when he wrote his Gospel, he had in the back of his mind the way in which the Scriptures themselves begin. The Bible starts with the words, "In the beginning, God." John begins his gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word." And he goes on to say, "And the Word was with God," indicating some kind of plurality there. Then he says, "And the Word was God," indicating unity. And in verse 14 of chapter 1, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Theologians have called that the incarnation. And that is the central teaching of the Christian faith in reference to God. That our God, at a moment in history, entered into the world and universe of our experience and dwelt among us. And that there came that moment when time and eternity intersected. And this tiny little globe upon which we live, so lost in the vastness of the universe, is, again in the words of J.B. Phillips, the visited planet. Now that's the central teaching, that God has become man and walked among us. In the creeds we say, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. That's what we say. Now John, in his letter, begins in a similar fashion. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we saw it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That is all one sentence. Don't get lost in the convolutions. What he is saying is, that which was from the beginning. Notice the sense words, which we have heard, which we have seen with these eyes, which we have handled, which we have touched ourselves, concerning the word of life. For that life was made manifest. You see, he is not giving a second-hand witness. This is no mere hearsay. He says, I saw him with my eyes. Elsewhere he says, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. We saw him. He said, I've heard him with these ears. I've touched him. You see, this is not a phantom. This is not a ghost of some kind. This is not an imaginary character. He's a flesh and blood reality. For the life of God was made manifest. And we've seen it. We've heard it. We've touched it. And we testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. And says it a third time, that which we have seen and heard. Notice the immediacy of it. No wonder he could testify, because he knew what he was talking about. He wasn't dependent upon somebody else's witness. He had a faith that was fit for export himself. He had come in contact with the life of God made manifest. And over again in those verses, he said, listen, I saw it. I know what I'm talking about. I heard it. I touched it. And I proclaim this to you so that you may have fellowship with us. What's the end product of the apostolic witness? Why does he talk about it? Why does he preach it? Why does he write about it? He said, so that you may have fellowship with us. And then he says, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Consider also that there is a double dimension to the fellowship here. First of all, there is the fellowship with us. He's calling people into fellowship with Him. There is a horizontal dimension to this whole affair. It's not only the fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ, or even with the Father. There's a double dimension, a vertical dimension, we might say, and a horizontal dimension. Now, we're living in a strange day. There are people who would say, Jesus I like, the church I don't. And I understand that sentiment, because the church is a pretty frustrating entity sometimes. But the fact of the matter, what God has joined together, let no one put asunder. You see, when Jesus summarized the responsibility of man to God, he said it's twofold. It's loving God with your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. I wish he hadn't said that. I find it much easier to love God than I do my neighbor. I don't know about you. But you see, God tied those together. And he tied them so much together that he says if you make a claim to love God and don't love your brother, you lie. That's the word that's used. You're simply a liar. It cannot be. The other is also true. There is no fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, that ignores the earthly fellowship that God has brought into being. Why in the Creed do we say, I believe in the church? Because the church is as much an article of faith as belief in God as Creator or Jesus as Savior. It's an article of faith. And it requires faith to see it. Lots of people looking at the church with the eyes of flesh don't see the mystical body of Christ assembled. They don't see it. And they think to themselves, brother, I can get along without that group of people. But you see, the church was never our idea. It wasn't started by the apostles the day after the ascension, as though they sat down and said, now what should we do now that he's gone? All right? Nothing of the sort. The church was not established by or for people who like that sort of thing. It's the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, you see. It is something that God assembled. That's why it says in the book of Acts, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Where do we get the idea that we join the church? You don't join the church. You are joined unto the church by the action of the Holy Spirit. It is He who grafts you into the body of Christ if you're in there at all. You can join an earthly institution and end up in hell. And don't forget it. Joining a church is not the same thing as being joined unto the church by the action of God Himself. In the New Testament, it says, God added to the church. You will discover in churches that seek to move into renewal that you obviously have to start wherever you are. We started where we were. And there were people in this congregation who joined the congregation in some years before I came, whom God didn't join to the congregation. And we found out that one of the consequences of renewal is that there are some transplants in the body of Christ. And you have to recognize that. What is it that John says? In the second chapter of John's first letter, he says, but they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. You see, you have to recognize that not everybody whose name is inscribed on a church roll has actually been called into that particular fellowship. Because it's all mixed up today. People join churches because they like the building. Or even worse, because they like the minister. All right? And that's no reason for being a part of a fellowship at all, you see. And when God adds you to the church, you then become a part of that body, and a real part of that body. So then, don't overlook the fact that we are first called into the fellowship of the apostles. It's a horizontal community known as the church. But then he says, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I want you to remember the fact that in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, it says that God has called us into the fellowship of His Son. So the Son is involved in that. In this passage, we read that our fellowship is with the Son and with the Father. You're all familiar with the apostolic blessing that comes at the end of 2 Corinthians, where we speak about the love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You see, we're called into the fellowship of the triune God. And I'm going to say more about that a bit later, because the significance of that fact is immense. When we talk about fellowship, we're talking about communion with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're talking about the unity that allowed Jesus to pray in John 17 before His crucifixion, that all who believed on Him would become one, even as He and the Father were one. In other words, He used the unity of the divine being as a model of the kind of unity that He wanted to see among His followers, and prayed to that end. So you see, the nature of the fellowship, the shared life that we're talking about, is the fellowship of the Father. It's the fellowship of the Son, and it's the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the thing that binds you together when fellowship is going on is the presence of the Lord God in His full being. And it's that shared life of God that is the basis for Christian fellowship. It's not a cup of coffee after a service. I remember speaking not long ago in another part of the country, sufficiently far away that it's safe to talk about it. And it was a good meeting. It really was. And God was there in a wonderful way. And the Lord blessed. And afterwards, the rector, bless his heart, made an announcement after the thing was over that now we would adjourn to the parish hall for fellowship. And he said, shake a few hands before you go. And I said, good God. Is shaking a few hands the kind of fellowship that these people know something about? Is that what it is? Is it that kind? If that's what it is, you'll find more fellowship and conviviality in the average bar than you'll find in the average church. You see, that's not what fellowship is. Christian fellowship is a shared life with God and His people. And the thing that binds you together, and the funny thing about the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, is that it binds all sorts of people together. All sorts of people together. When I came to this church, I asked a question. Before I came to this church, I asked a question. Because I'd been here twice, and it was really a very fine place. But it was very, very monochrome. What I mean by that is almost everybody was roughly the same age and about the same place in life. They belonged to the same clubs. The kids were in the same schools. And so I ask this question. Do you want a chaplain to a private club? Or do you want to be a church? Because I was aware of what would happen if you become a church. In the quaint words of the prayer book, all sorts and conditions of men are brought together. You'd have old women. We had only 12 people in this congregation over 65 when I came. You'd have elderly women, godly women like Anna, who spent her life in the temple. You'd have godly men like Simeon, who had been told by the Lord that he would see with his own eyes the Lord's anointed one. You'd have people of questionable background like Mary Magdalene and others. You'd have reformed politicians like Zacchaeus. All kinds of people, you see, whom God would bring into his fellowship. That's just the way God is. You'll have people of different races side by side. You'll have people of different nationalities and backgrounds. You see, in the world, all of these things, all these differences among people, make for division. But they're not intended to do that in the church. In the church, they are intended to enrich. The diversity of the church is intended to enrich rather than divide. God hates a church that's all one kind. It's abnormal. God hates a church that's all one type of person, that conceives of itself as being for our group. This is for our group. Or we're the kind of people that we want here. We don't want that family in our church. They're not our type. It's blasphemous. And God hates it. The church that he founded and the church that he builds is a church made up of all sorts and conditions of men. And you find people in the church by God's appointing whom you wouldn't have chosen as friends. Well, too bad for you. All right, the fellowship of the apostles, the church, the fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says, "And we are writing this that our joy may be complete." If you're reading from a King James Version, it will say, "And we are writing this that your joy may be complete." The reason for that ambiguity is because some manuscripts say one and some say another. The fact is, both are true. If you have had an experience that is wonderful, that thrills you through and through, the most natural thing in the world is to share it with somebody else. You should read that book. Or you should go to that place. Or you should see that movie or something. It's great. You see, people always talk about whatever they enjoy. It's just the most natural thing in the world. And so you see, when they share something they enjoy, it actually enhances their own enjoyment. I don't know whether you've noticed this about yourself. If you are filled with enjoyment about something, and you share it with someone you love, and they begin to enjoy it vicariously, it somehow seems to increase your own joy. So you say, I can understand John saying, and we're writing this, that our joy may be complete. For me to know the fellowship of the apostles and the fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and not to share it would be to put a lid on the joy, you see, because there's something about it that's contagious. You know, that's the way the church advanced. It didn't have any public relations men. It had nobody to polish the image of the church in the community. It had no ads on Saturdays in newspapers. About the only publicity the early church had was the slander of its enemies. They were drawn together by the power of the fellowship, you see. A fellowship with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit, and with one another. Look at verse 5. Let's stop there, the first part of verse 5 for a moment. This is the message, John says, we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. He makes no claim for originality for what he says. He says, what I'm telling you is what I've heard. He said, this isn't my message. I didn't make it up. I'm declaring to you something that I have heard. I'm thinking about the Apostle Paul, who said exactly the same thing. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. You see, Paul and John both say, the message we have to proclaim isn't our message. We didn't make it up. It's not original with us. We are declaring to you what we have heard. Now, that's so important. Because, you see, if a person hasn't heard, they have nothing to share. If a person doesn't know the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, then it's not surprising that he doesn't talk about it. But when people begin to discover the life of the Lord God in the midst of his people, you can't shut them up. You see, that's the impetus for missions. It's not out of a duty that one responds to the missionary challenge to go into all the world. It's because you have tasted the clear wine of the Spirit. And it intoxicates. And it sends you out to share what you have come to discover. So John says so clearly, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. If you haven't heard it, you can't proclaim it. One of the passages that has been most influential in my life, in the shaping of my own understanding of the ministry to which I have been called, is a passage from the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, chapter 23. You might want to turn to it. It's a passage in which the Lord speaks against the false prophets in Israel. Now, in order to understand the passage, I want you to read between the lines. Read what it is he is disapproving of as the Lord speaks of these false prophets. Jeremiah 23, verse 16. The Lord says, do not listen to these prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. What was wrong with these prophets? Well, they were making up their message. And they were giving their message to the people. And the Lord says, don't listen to them. They're speaking visions of their own mind, not from the mouth of the Lord. And then he gives two examples of false prophecy. Study it carefully. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. The net effect of false teaching in the church is that it teaches people to despise the word of the Lord. What's going to be all right? And they say to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. The net effect of false teaching in the church is to encourage people in their rebellion against the Lord. Do your own thing. It's all right. Everybody does it. Go ahead. You see. And that is false teaching in the church. And the Lord says, I did not send these prophets. Verse 18. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to perceive and to hear his word? Or who has given heed to his word and listened? Tell me, why couldn't they speak the word of the Lord? Because they'd not heard it. They had not stood in God's counsel. They had not perceived his word. They'd not heard it, so therefore they couldn't speak it. And the Lord says, I did not send these prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But look at verse 22. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from the evil of their ways and from the evil of their doings. The first Sunday, 7 years ago, October 1st, it was a Sunday, my first day here, I climbed into that pulpit for the first time. And I said to the congregation assembled, I said, I am certain that one of two things will happen to every one of you in this congregation over the next months and years. I said, either you will find yourself responding to the Lord, in which case you will find that you're growing and you're opening more and more to Him gradually. Or else you will find yourself constricting and tightening. And in which case, the atmosphere here will become intolerable. Now, how did I know that, and how could I say that? Because that is the effect of the word of the Lord on people. One of two things happens to them. They either receive it as it is mixed with faith, and it produces life and light in their hearts, or they refuse to hear it, in which case they tighten, and they restrict, and they withdraw. And if you keep proclaiming it, they will not want to hang around. Who wants to be in the midst of a praising people if you don't want to praise God? Who wants to be in the middle of a thanking people if you don't feel thankful in your heart? Who wants to be in the middle of a worshiping congregation if you don't want to worship the Lord? You see, something happens to you. It's not the power of the preacher, it's the power of the Word. And so I said to the Lord God and to this congregation, when I climb those steps on a Sunday morning, at least I believe that I have heard something from the Lord. And I make you a solemn promise. If God doesn't speak to me, I won't speak to you. And I meant it. And I still do mean it. I'm not called to give a book review. I'm not called to give a commentary on the news. There are better people who can do that on television. I am called to declare the word of the Lord as clearly as I can possibly do it. I'm called to stand in His presence and listen to Him. I'm called to meditate and think upon it and allow it to burn itself into my heart, first of all, so that I can speak it with conviction. And if I don't do that, I've got nothing to say. Not anything at all. Paul knew that. So he said, that which I have received, I declare unto you. John knew that. And so he said, this is the message which we have heard from Him and proclaim unto you. And what is that message? That God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. The character of our God is transparent. It is light through and through. There are no dark sides to the character of God. There are no shadowy places in the being of God. He is light all the way through. The consequence of this is in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. Now, study that. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie. Because God is light, we cannot walk in the darkness and have fellowship. Fellowship requires walking in the light. Fellowship requires a certain translucence of character. It doesn't, fortunately, require perfection. But it does require people who are willing to come into the light before the Lord God and before one another. Well, nobody knows any better than I that that's not the way we're made. We don't want to come into the light with people. We don't want people to know of our darkness. We want to hide it. We don't want people to be aware of our weakness. We want to cover it over. We don't want to expose ourselves. That's frightening. But you see, it's a willingness to walk in openness. It becomes clearer as we go on. You see, fellowship is the test of walking in the light. Because there's another side to this funny thing about it, you see. If you're walking in darkness, you will shun the fellowship of God's people. Why? Because in the midst of genuine fellowship, light shines and fire burns. I've noticed it in myself. If I am wanting to walk in darkness, I lose my taste for the things of God. I lose my desire to be with the people of God. I lose my inclination to read the Word of God. Why? Because it is light and it is fire. And light illuminates. You can't have light and darkness together. What fellowship, Paul asks, has light with darkness? Absolutely none. Where there is light, darkness is expelled. So it's not possible to claim fellowship with God while one walks in darkness. Look at 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, verse 7, all three tenses of all three verbs there are continuous present tenses. The tenses in the Greek language are very important. And all three of them here are continuous present tenses. In other words, it could be read this way. But if we keep on walking in the light, as He is in the light, we keep on having fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. I want to make two statements about that. Out of the light, out of fellowship. And the blood of Jesus Christ does not cleanse in the dark. I've heard people, most of my life, from time to time, quote, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." And I always rejoice when people are willing to acknowledge that the forgiveness of our sins comes to us because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But that's only half the verse. And that's not all there is to it. So stated, it's a half-truth. Look at the next verse. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I wonder if you see that forgiveness is not automatic. Sure, God is a merciful God. Sure, God is a loving God. Graceful, to be sure. But He is not unaware of our true state. And He's not senile either. If we confess our sin, then He will forgive us and cleanse us. The implication is, if you don't confess your sins, don't expect the forgiveness of God. There isn't any forgiveness apart from repentance. There are conditions attached to the forgiveness of God. There really are. Not because He's not merciful, but because He is asking us to turn from darkness into light. Now, He'll let you walk your own way if you want to do it. But you walk your way right out of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit when you walk in darkness. And the blood of Jesus Christ does not avail until there is genuine repentance and true confession. What does the confession mean? The word confess means. It's a Latin word. It means to say along together with. God says, that's a sin. And when you say, "Oh Lord, I was just tired." Oh, you know how provoking she was. Right? Yes, God understands. But He doesn't excuse. Sin is sin in His sight. And darkness is darkness. And unless we're prepared to confess it, that means acknowledge it, then we are not walking in light and we cannot claim the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What's the problem with the marriages in our land? I can summarize it simply. Husbands and wives do not walk in light one with another. They don't walk in truth with each other. They don't walk in light with each other. They're unwilling. They're unwilling to acknowledge their own sin in reference to each other. The tendency is to blame the other one. Always blame the other one. She made me do it, Lord. Well, don't laugh, women. Eve was the first one to use that argument. The devil made me do it. All right. But you see, this is profoundly true. What is it that blights the fellowship of God's people? It's members of the body of Christ that are out of sorts with one another and won't be reconciled. Now, sin isn't a problem for God anymore. He solved that problem. It's a problem for us. And until we're able to deal with it by acknowledging it, don't wait until Sunday, the general confession. You can't afford to. Because before Sunday evening is over, you're in need of cleansing. Ask God to cleanse you. Confess your sin before Him. Don't be afraid of it. Don't try to hide it. Because you preclude yourself from the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son, and the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses our sins. Now there's a third major aspect of this whole topic that is so important. I almost consider making it a separate teaching on its own. And I would, except for the fact that I can't. I've got other things I've got to do. I'm not even sure I can say it clear enough to understand. I want to make the statement and give it to you as clearly as I can and then try to quickly illustrate it because I haven't time to go into it as fully as I want. The place of fellowship is where the purposes of God are born. The place of fellowship is the is where the purposes of God are born. I told you a while back that we are called into the fellowship of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. As you look at the Bible, you discover that the first great fellowship is the fellowship of the Godhead. That preceded, if you will, the creation of the world. That perfect relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. Kevin Ranahan, a Roman Catholic leader in Renewal, has defined the Holy Spirit as the love relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. Now, that's not a full doctrine of the Holy Spirit, to be sure, but it does say something wonderfully true. There is perfect unity in the Godhead between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Perfect fellowship. So what do we read? On the sixth day of creation, God said, "Let us make man in our image." That, grammatically, is the plural of majesty, grammarians would say. But it seems to represent the fact that the decision to create one species of creation in the image of God was a joint decision of the Godhead. Let us make man in our image. Perhaps you remember in Genesis chapter 3, after man had sinned, the Lord God in judgment says, "They have become as one of us." And then the Lord announces his intention to redeem those who would believe on his coming one. So that creation was the joint product of the Godhead in unity. Redemption was the joint product of the Godhead in unity. That passage in Isaiah chapter 6 where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up on a throne and the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts." He was immediately struck by his own sinfulness because he was in the presence of God. He said, "Woe am I, for I am a man of unclean lips." Why is it that the greatest saints the Christian church has ever produced are the most aware of their sin? Why did St. Augustine write a very fat book entitled Confession? Well, the answer is so clear. The closer you get to God, the more aware you are of your own sinfulness. If you live in the shadows, you can live your whole life with dirt on your face and never even know it. But as you move closer to God, you become more aware of your need. Isaiah was aware. He said, "Lord, I beheld you, but I'm a man of unclean lips." Immediately, he was aware of his need. If you do not sense a need for the cleansing flow of the blood of Jesus Christ, you've not seen our God. If you do not know that you stand in need of the redemptive grace of God, you've never seen God. Because an experience with the living God is the first thing that opens us up to our own need in His presence. At the end of that wonderful passage, the Lord says, "Who will go for us? Whom shall we send? Who will go for us?" Not me, but who will go for us? Isaiah says, "Here am I, Lord, send me." God's commissioning plan upon His servants was born in the unity and fellowship of the Godhead. When you get into the New Testament, what do you find? The church was born in such fellowship. I'm thinking of Acts chapter 1. What does it say about the church? It says that the 11 disciples, all these were with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and the Holy Spirit was poured out. The church was born out of fellowship. No fellowship, no purpose of God revealed. In the 13th chapter of Acts, talks about the church at Antioch. It says, "Now in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers. Five people are named." Then it says, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" While they were worshiping the Lord. They weren't sent out by a missionary committee. Bless your heart. That commission came from God Himself, and it was recognized in the context of worship. I wish I could tell you of the wonderful vestry meeting we had a week ago on Monday night. If there is ever a sequel to Miracle in Darien, a whole chapter need be devoted to it. So powerful was it. So powerful. There were men and women around that table who had come together as the elected leaders of this church for no other reason than to hear the word of the Lord, to discover together His will, and to do it. And God made very clear to us, just as He spoke out and said, "Set apart for me Saul and Barnabas to the work that I have called them to," the Lord said to us at that meeting, so clearly, set apart for me Scotty Clark, whom I have called to the work of ministry. Everybody heard it, and we all knew that that was the will and the purpose of the Lord. And God has raised up another layman within this church who will be entering into full-time ministry, supported entirely by this congregation. He's not ordained. He doesn't need to be ordained. He's been called of God, and that fact has been recognized by the body of Christ where he meets. It's been discerned. It's been understood. And we've obeyed it. And next Sunday, is it next Sunday? It is next Sunday. At the 9:30 service at the high school, he will be commissioned for this ministry that God has called him to in our midst and out from our midst as he reaches around. But you see, the purposes of God are discovered in the fellowship of God's people. Well, there are lots of other things. Three very practical things quickly and I'll be finished. Fellowship requires commitment. Someone said that fellowship means we are all fellows on the same ship. And let me tell you something. If you can get off that ship, you're not in fellowship. I think that there are some people who go to charismatic meetings and it's just a substitute for the cocktail party. Uncommitted people flitting about from one church service to another church service to another church service. And you're some of them. God abominates that. If you are unwilling to be committed to some congregation, God can make no use of you. No use at all. Doesn't mean that you're not a saved individual. It just means that you're saved and useless to God. This is important. Now, this is important. God requires commitment to some body of fellowship. The Bible knows nothing whatever of freelance Christianity. Nothing whatever. If you are not connected to some body, don't tell me there's none good enough. Every once in a while you find a person who's looking for the perfect church. I always tell them you'll never find it. And if you did, you'd ruin it. All right, commitment. That means commitment. That means that you are a part of a fellowship, for better or for worse. Make up your mind. Don't waste your whole life flying about to this or to that. You're of no use to anybody until you're committed to a church. Secondly, submission. To be submitted to Jesus as the head of the church is primary, of course. To be submitted to one another in the fellowship of God's people. Our Lord has a way of speaking to us through the least likely people around many times. That requires the willingness to be submitted to each other, to be taught by one another, to understand that God is prepared to minister to us. After I finish in a minute or two, we'll have a time when there'll be an opportunity for ministry of the body to one another. I'll say more about that in a moment. In which case, you are ministers. All right. Commit and submit. And the third, there needs to be, I believe, a place for fellowship. I'm thinking of a passage in the Acts of the Apostles. And day by day, attending the temple together, That's the big place of fellowship. They partook of food and breaking bread in their homes. That's the little place of fellowship. They partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily, such as were being saved. I think there are two principal places of fellowship. One is the large congregation of God's people when they assemble together in the church itself. That's one, but only one. I think that your home is also intended to be a place of fellowship where husband and wife and children are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, that fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That's what it's intended to be. Now, I know that some of your homes are not like that, and God understands that too, but that's it. Just because that's maybe so, do not fail to recognize that your home is intended by the Lord to be a place of communion, a place of community. It's a little fellowship, a little family within the wider family. And it needs to be a place where the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted as head over all, where the Holy Spirit is free to move in loving relationships with one another, and where together the purpose of God can be born for you and your families, even as for the church, in the fellowship of God's people. Let's pray. Father, we barely understand what we say, but we do believe that there's truth to be glimpsed, to be comprehended and digested, to become a part of our life. And we pray that you'll help us with that process. Let us not miss what you want us to hear, and give us the determination that we may not only be hearers, but doers as well. In the name of Jesus, amen.